Well, good morning and welcome to New St. Peter's Presbyterian Church. Glad that you're here with us. If you're visiting this morning, especially welcome to you. We've been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to this young church this summer. And about 6 weeks ago or so, I think, when we started this letter, we read through the passage that you heard a little while ago, albeit through a little bit of static. Sorry about that. But Acts chapter 17 sort of sets the stage, as it were, for this letter to the Thessalonians. 6 weeks ago, we recognized how Paul and his friends arrived in Thessalonica and found, to no surprise at all, that God was about the work of planting a church there in that city. And this morning, we're looking at that same passage again out of Paul's letter to Thessalonians to see and realize that Paul's work there was to plant the seeds of a Christian community there in Thessalonica. As Paul always does with his letters, he begins by addressing a circumstance. With the Thessalonians, they were afflicted by the culture around them as new Christians. And then Paul explains some theology, some small part of the gospel. The second coming of Christ is where he kind of camps out in this letter. And then Paul, because the gospel is about real life, becomes very practical. And that's what he does in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12. He becomes eminently practical. And this is what we read. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant to us your Spirit. We do that every week. It becomes repetitive even as we might feel it, but we also know that if you don't, apart from your Spirit, we will not understand, we will not know, we will not see your hand at work, and that's the very thing that we need, Father. So would you be with us? Would you exhort our hearts and soften them and enable us to see and to understand your word and to give you glory for it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is writing to a young church here in this town of Thessalonica, this Macedonian city. This young church, which is striving to live faithfully as new Christians in a world that believes that Caesar is not only the king, but also maybe God. And that's a challenge. That's a hard place to live as a new, young church, trying to figure out what does the gospel mean to us in our immediate daily lives. And so Paul, throughout this letter, essentially says to his friends, your true king has come, and he will come again. This Jesus, in fact, who I preached to you, came from God. And not only that, he was proven to be God. Because even though he died in the flesh, he conquered death by rising again from the tomb, and he will return to claim the entirety of his creation and the entirety of his people, the church. And Paul suggests to them, of all things in your lives, that should be the greatest influence on how you, as Christians, live together in community. Both in Thessalonica then, and even in Dallas now. Because of this gospel, the way that you, that we, the church, conduct community together should be better in every way, in every form, in every shape, than what the world could possibly have to offer. But there's a problem with that, we have to admit, because quite often, it's just not better. Christopher Hitchens was a British professor of literature and a philosopher and a writer and very deeply a skeptic of not only the Christian faith, but of any religion at all. And a few years before his death, he wrote a book called God is Not Great. How Religion is Poisoning Everything was the subtitle. I have not read the book, but I understand that in making his argument to prove the subtitle, How Religion is Poisoning Everything, Hitchens suggested that the behavior of Christians in the church throughout the ages is one of the strongest arguments against the existence of God. Now, he's out to disprove the existence of any religion, and Christianity is one of those, but as you can imagine, it's kind of the focal point of his target. And in a sense, he's actually right. We have to acknowledge, in a sense, he's actually right that the behavior of Christians in the church throughout the ages is, in some sense, for the watching world, actually disproof of the existence of God. Because religions and churches, even, are often divisive. In the name of Christianity throughout history, one ethnic group has dominated and enslaved another ethnic group at times, even in the name, so to speak, of Christ. And in the Christian church itself, in individual churches, people are inclined to manipulate and to use their money and their power to gain influence over some decision or another. Christians often work that way. And so on one hand, Christopher Hitchens is exactly right. But he's missed the bigger picture of things. He's missed the bigger reality of what the church actually is because, in the words of some theologians in the past, the church is actually a hospital for sinners and not a museum for saints. And experience bears that out for us, doesn't it? Because, after all, the church is a place where broken people come for healing as they go about finding their place in the story of redemption. One snapshot of that story is what we find in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, as he refers to him in the letter, Paul and Silas and Timothy find their way into Thessalonica, and there they see that God is at work, and they do the work to plant the seeds of a Christian community there, a community that's made up of a variety of people. Some of them are Jews, people who knew the Old Testament, the Scriptures, as they were at that time, and were anticipating the promises of Scripture. Some of the people, Luke tells us in Acts, were devout Greeks, that is, people who didn't grow up knowing the Old Testament Scriptures, but who were nevertheless devout seekers of deeper meaning and of God in some sense. Some of the people were leading women in the society there. One man is named, Jason is his name. And Luke refers to other brothers that are with him. These are some of the people that made up this community in Thessalonica. Some of them were looking for the Messiah. Some of them were looking for meaning in life. And all of them were finding their place in the redemptive story of God. They recognize, as Paul reminds them, that the true King had in fact come, and he would come again, but meanwhile, his redemption for them would shape their community together. And so Paul gives, I think, really, as you read these very practical verses, four crucial ingredients for Christian community. The first one is leadership. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor or who work among you and are over you or care for you in the Lord and who admonish, instruct you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, I have to admit that as a pastor, reading those words to you, I feel kind of like that sibling who is being mistreated by brother and sister and goes down to dad's study and says, Dad, they're bothering me. And dad sends him back with a word and he goes back to his siblings and says, Dad tells me to tell you that you need to be nice to me. In a sense, that's kind of what this is. But here are these words that Paul writes to his friends. Respect and esteem those who lead you for the sake of their work. And I think his comment, be at peace among yourselves, is not an afterthought at all. It's actually very directly connected to the leadership sentence before. Because in the first century Greco-Roman world, they were not unlike us in that they had their civic clubs and their social clubs where they gathered together for certain things. I doubt that they ever played golf or maybe tennis, but they gathered together for their club-ish sort of reasons. And in the context of those gatherings, those who took positions of leadership in the club first had positions of status in the city. Whether positions of social status or economic status, they had something to offer to the club. They were those who could give money or give some social exposure to the club, and therefore they were given leadership positions, authority to make decisions because of what they could, well, what have you done for me lately sort of thing. But Christian community, Paul says, is completely different. The gospel is countercultural. After all, Paul says, no, it's not like those civic and social clubs. That's not what you're about in your community. Rather, watch and see. There are those among you who are already doing the work, doing the labor to care for your souls and to instruct you in the gospel. They can't help but to do it because God has begun to call them to do it. Already in the Thessalonian church, leaders had begun to arise. In that New Testament reading, you maybe heard the reminder of what happened there as the authorities in Thessalonica came to root out this new movement to get rid of Paul and his friends. They didn't find Paul, but they found Jason and his brothers, the other Christians, in Jason's house, and they drugged them out before the authorities and threw them in prison, and Jason had to post bail, as it were. He had to put up some money to gain the freedom of his brothers and sisters in Christ. These are some of those who were beginning to show leadership. There are a couple of others that you don't read about in Acts 17, but elsewhere, a man named Aristarchus and a man named Secundus. These are people that you read about elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, Acts chapter 20 tells us that as Paul was some years later passing back through the area, through Thessalonica, these two men joined Paul on his third missionary journey. In fact, Aristarchus would later join Paul on the ship on his way to Rome to meet possibly his demise before Caesar. These are people who rose up in spiritual leadership and demonstrated that God was at work among them. And that's why Paul is suggesting here and elsewhere in Scripture, I think, that leadership in the Christian community, that is, in the church, doesn't come about in worldly ways, but rather in gospel ways. It doesn't come about because of financial status. It doesn't come about because of professional success or because of social achievement, but rather it comes about when you recognize those who are doing the labor of gospel care and offering gospel instruction with wisdom, and you acknowledge them in love and in gratitude. Recently, we had some deacon nominations, and I was thrilled to see that 11 men were nominated to serve our congregation as deacons. All terrific nominations. And I'm always grateful that there were, as there never are, no bad nominations. By bad nominations, what I mean is this. Someone writing on their nomination form, the reason this person should be nominated is because he's the president of a company. And so he could make some good decisions for us. Or he has influence in the politics of our city, and he could be a mover and shaker for us. Those kinds of comments are never made in nominations for officers in our congregation. To my knowledge, they never have been, and I would exhort you, they never should be, because they really have nothing to do with the ones who are being called to lead in the church. Rather, the comments that are made are, he's already doing the work. Whether he's in the office or not is almost irrelevant. He is already doing the work of a deacon or of an elder because God has called him clearly to do that, and he can't help it. Several of those who were nominated who declined the nomination for their own legitimate and good reasons, and these will know who they are, have been nominated every time we have officer nominations. Whether it's for deacon or elder, either way, there are some among you who recognize some among us who are simply doing the work. And even though these particular men might decline the nomination, they get nominated every time, and I must say it's their fault. Because they're doing the work of leading in the church. You know, such recognition of gospel leadership, Paul says, is an avenue of peace in the church. You know, many of us have seen the strife that arises when Christians in the church begin to bicker among one another, claiming authority or suggesting that so-and-so, because of this or that, ought to be the decision maker on some certain matter. And Christians begin to jostle and position and to try to get leverage on one another. This does happen. And, you know, thank the Lord, I've not seen it happen in our church so much, but in churches it does happen, and we've seen the strife that arises out of it. The gospel approach to leadership is not based on worldly criteria, because God isn't interested in the outward qualifications of a person. He is rather interested in the heart of a person. Men and women alike who rise up to positions of leadership in the midst of a healthy congregation. Our elders, our deacons, our officers of our church, certainly our pastors, don't always hit home runs in the work that we're tasked to do. A lot of the time, we just simply strike out. A lot of the time, we simply fail because we don't quite know what to do. A lot of the time, we're just fortunate and blessed to cover the bases, as it were, and to survive. But the God of peace himself is working. The God of peace himself is working through feeble hands to do good through the leadership of the church. But Paul is quick to then suggest that the work of ministry is not just for the leadership, because it happens through the fellowship of the church. Paul urges all the brothers and sisters to do the work of ministry as he defines what real Christian fellowship actually is. Verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." A few years ago, in trying to give some shape to our home group ministry, which John announced moments ago. By the way, home groups, you don't have to meet on Sundays. That's just going to be available for you. Some groups don't meet on Sundays. But a few years ago, in trying to give some shape to home groups, I posed the question, what are home groups not? Because they're not to be some things. And I suggested home groups are not Bible studies. Even though we probably will and ought to look at the Bible together in home groups. Home groups are not supper clubs. Even though we probably will and should eat together, because that's an important part of fellowship. And home groups are not prayer meetings, even though we probably will and should pray together as a group. Home groups are not those things, but then what are they? What are home groups? Well, Paul has just told us what they are. Home groups are a place to nurture relationships. Home groups are a place to come and be vulnerable to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can share one another's burdens. Home groups are a place to welcome outsiders into the fellowship of the church. Home groups are a place to do the redemptive work of Christian community, which Paul describes right here. Home groups are a place to admonish the idle. Now, Paul is, another word here could be disorderly, admonish the disorderly. Paul is talking about people in Thessalonica, who Christians in the church, who for whatever reason, their lives had become disordered away from the ordinary rhythms of life. Paul had already exhorted them to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, to work with their hands, to just live ordinary lives. And these, the idle or the disorderly, are those who possibly had been trying to predict when Jesus would come back. They were so eager, maybe, to see the second coming of this king that they had begun to think, well, he's coming back, so I can just drop all of my normal responsibilities. They're not that interesting anyway. It's just ordinary, normal life. I don't really need to do those things. I can just wait for Jesus to come back. But Paul says, no, this is not good theology. This is actually disorder. And so he says to these Christians, you need to admonish, to instruct, to press these on into ordinary life, to take up their responsibilities and live as is becoming one who follows Jesus. Home groups are also a place to encourage the faint-hearted. Ancient philosophers suggested that the ideal man, for some reason they had this notion that they needed to define what the ideal person was. We all aspire to this, don't we? The ideal man is someone who claims much and deserves it all. In other words, they're fully competent and they're not hesitant to claim it. Now, this faint-hearted one is a broken version of that, really. This is one who claims nothing, but really deserves more than they say they're worth. This is not somebody who's humble, though it might sound like it. This is not humility. Humility is when you don't think less of yourself, but you simply think about yourself less. Your mind and your heart are turned on to other things rather than concerned about yourself. The faint-hearted one is not that at all. This is one who's simply blind to who God has made them to be. And some of you have been that. We've all been in this position before. Paul even was in this place when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said to them, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. He's telling them about one of his experiences on his missionary journeys. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Even Paul was at the point of being faint-hearted at one point. You've been there. I've been there many times. Encourage the faint-hearted. Home groups are a place then also to help the weak, especially the weak in faith. Maybe Paul is suggesting here. He would later on urge the Roman church to bear with those who have scruples over some particular life or morality matter that they don't quite understand in light of the gospel. But those of you who do, bear with those who are weak in that way and build them up. Don't please yourself, but rather build up your brother or your sister in faith. Help the weak. And all of these, Paul says, require patience. They do, don't they? All of these are about the work of every believer in the community of faith, and none of these things can be done well until you and I set aside the tyranny of our own agenda. I just don't have time to do these things. You don't have time to do these things. We're too busy. We have too many things to do. We have too many places to be, too many jobs to accomplish, too many tasks to be obligated to. But where is a Christian supposed to do these sorts of things? They're supposed to do them in the context of meaningful fellowship, in the meaningful community of brothers and sisters sharing life together in some way or another. Home groups are a way to do that. Now, some of you are not involved in a home group, and maybe you should be. Some of you are not involved in a home group because you have some small community in which you do these things already. But every Christian is called to the context of meaningful fellowship in which they can then do these things. But Christian fellowship isn't just about personal correction, though. There's a bigger picture to it. It's about gospel reflection, too. Paul says it in verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but rather always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You know, some skeptics argue that belief in heaven is actually a disincentive to do good. Karl Marx argued that 150 years ago when he was putting together his communist and socialist philosophies. He argued that there should be no such thing as Christianity because they believe in heaven, and that's just disincentive. If you believe in heaven, then you're not going to do anything good in this life. But actually, the argument should go the other way. Because if this world is all that I get, if this world and its goods and pleasures and comforts and wealth are all that I have to enjoy, if there's nothing else coming, then why should I share it with anybody else? Why should I be concerned that you don't have when I do have? That's your problem. Because I've got to get what I can get now because there's nothing else coming. No, actually, belief in heaven should spur you on to do good for others. Jesus is coming again. And so you have nothing to lose, actually. So do good, even for those who do evil to you. And the city of Dallas will see the gospel reflected in the fellowship of the church. A third element of Christian community, though, that Paul describes here is worship. He alludes to this central means of grace in verse 16 when he begins to give this short, choppy list of commands to us. Commands which are significantly plural and not singular. He's not talking to individual Christians here. He's talking to the community as a whole. You all rejoice. You all pray without ceasing. You all give thanks. If you take these things as individual commands to push you on to your private piety, it will wear you out. Because, you know, let's be honest, you're not always joyful. I'm not. You're not praying without ceasing. What does that mean? Do you pray 24 hours a day? You don't. What does that mean? When I was in college, I had a black watch, and some friends and I were studying these verses, and I saw this verse, pray without ceasing. I thought, oh, brother, boy, that's going to be tough. So what am I going to do? And so I took a little white sticker and stuck it on my black watch, and I thought, you know, I look at my watch a lot. Every time I look at my watch and see that white sticker, it's going to remind me to pray. You know, I just pretty soon I quit wearing the watch. You don't do this stuff. These are not individual exhortations to personal piety, but they're really more corporate. You all together, rejoice. You all together, be always prayerful. You all together, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. You know, there's strength in the community of corporate worship. Because sometimes I just don't feel joyful. Sometimes I can't pray. Sometimes I'm simply not thankful for anything at all. But joining together in corporate worship retrains my soul. And that's what God calls you to here in Paul's words, to retrain your soul. Sometimes, like a cyclist, I have to draft behind you to come together. I need for you to rejoice on my behalf. I need for you to pray on my behalf. I need for you to give thanks for my circumstances because I don't want to. And I need you in the community of corporate worship to do what I can't do. You likewise need the same. But the worship of Christian community is not primarily about doing, but rather about receiving. Paul says it here in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." You know, the strength of Christian worship, the shaper of Christian community, is actually the receiving of God's word. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul had a very high view of that word. Even as he recognized himself as an apostle, he, at the end of this letter, he swore his Thessalonian friends to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. They all need to hear it. They all need to receive this word coming to them. And he tells them, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Now, he's alluding to prophetic gifts in the first century church and suggesting that there are those among you, some of those leaders who are going to rise up to you, who have words to say to you as the Spirit works, and you need to listen. Don't ignore them. That raises all kinds of questions about the charismatic gifts. I don't mean to try to explain those or work through all those this morning. We don't have the time, but the truth is that every Christian is prophetic when they speak the word of God to their brother or to their sister. Paul says, listen to it. Don't quench it. And what you receive is not just the word, but it's also almost, as it were, physical. In verse 26, Paul gives this sort of uncomfortable greeting, which he does elsewhere in Scripture too. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. All right. Paul tells the Romans to do the same. He tells the Corinthians to do the same. Peter writes to the church at large in Asia, and he tells them to do the same thing. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, when I was in seminary, I had a professor who worked through some of this worship stuff with us, and he talked about what we call the regulative principle of worship, which is that rule that, you know, some Christian traditions, ours included, hold on to in regard to worship, which suggests that you only do in worship what Scripture commands you to do. If it's not there, don't do it, but if it's there, do it. And this professor, raising some questions about that principle, said, you know what? We don't really do that very well, because there's a whole lot in Scripture that's commanded of us that we don't actually do. Or how do we do it? We don't even understand how we go about doing these things. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay, so there are some among you who are thinking, you know, the touchy-feely types who are thinking, I've been waiting for this Sunday, and I can't wait until the communion table and I can greet my brother or sister with a holy kiss. And there are those of you who are thinking, I'm going to skip the communion table altogether because I don't want anybody getting too close to me. You know, how do we do this? We all have had aunts. It always seems to be the aunts who greet their family members with a holy kiss. I had a couple of aunts in my lifetime. I still have one in North Carolina who likes to greet the family members with a kiss on the cheek. And it's after one of those moments where you come away, you can't not do it, and you come away thinking, do I have lipstick on my cheek now? What do I do? You know, it's just kind of one of those funny, awkward sort of cultural things. But I would suggest that we actually do this. We can do this without the kiss of lips on cheeks, perhaps. But simply with a hearty handshake, with a pat on the back, with the greeting of peace, to welcome our brothers and sisters, to greet them in the Lord, and to actually be physical with each other. This is part of why we come up to these communion tables, so you can gather around together, arm against arm, elbow against elbow, shoulder against shoulder, and commune together around the table of the Lord in worship. You can't be a consumer Christian and live properly in true Christian community, because it requires personal and even physical connection to each other. Now, everybody worships something because something is Lord in their life, and worship of the Christian community is predicated on the proper recognition of lordship Paul suggests here at the end. What is, after all, the goal of Christian community? Paul here gives one of the greatest benedictions in all of Scripture. What's the goal of Christian community? It is sanctification, he suggests in this letter. The growth in grace, the growth in maturity and godliness of every Christian brother and sister to which God calls you. He said it in chapter 4 already. He said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, leadership leads you towards sanctification. Fellowship is to exhort you in sanctification. And worship is to train you for sanctification. But apart from something more, these good means of grace become simply religious ritual. Because there has to be something more at work here. Without something more, these are the descriptions of nominal, as we call them, Christians, people who will follow the leaders to some extent, who will attend some fellowship, who will come to worship, but who don't acknowledge the lordship that God has granted to his Son. And so Paul doesn't leave it at that. He says there is a Lord who will be sure that the job of sanctification is completed. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at his coming, he says. So how does sanctification work? Justification is a sovereign act of God whereby he declares you to be righteous. Only God can do that. But sanctification, how does it work? Well, Paul gives these three means: leadership and fellowship and worship. And you must engage with all of them. But what is ultimately the driver to the goal of Christian community? It is this: God is faithful, and he will surely do it. I'm reading a historical novel right now along with one of my kids. It's a novel that was written back in the 1950s called The Robe. I hadn't heard of it before my child began to read it as a school assignment this summer. It's a fascinating historical novel. It's set in around the year 30 AD, the early first century, the time of Christ, and it's about a Roman man named Marcellus. He's the son of a Roman senator, a very important person, but in conflict with the Caesar's stepson. He's sent off to become commander of a Roman outpost in a nowhere place in Palestine. And by some turn of events, he comes to be there during the Passover week of the last week of Jesus' life. And even more, this young man, Marcellus, and his legion of Roman soldiers are dispatched to execute the noble Galilean of which he knows very little. And he and his soldiers carry out the crucifixion on the hill. And after it's all done, he's haunted by the whole thing because he recognizes the injustice of the Roman political system, and he realizes that this Galilean man was completely innocent of anything at all. And so he's haunted by the whole thing. He's quickly sent away. The very next day he leaves to return to Rome. But he's so haunted by it, his father sends him on with his faithful servant to Athens to recuperate a bit, to study sculpture, to study art, to think of some different things. And he has a hard time recuperating. And then he and his servant meet an old Jewish man named Benjamin. Benjamin is a man of the scroll. He has old scrolls of Isaiah the prophet that he pulls out and reads, and he begins to share these with Marcellus and his servant. And they begin to talk, and he recognizes Marcellus is troubled and so deeply afflicted. And as they converse, the Jewish man begins to understand that Marcellus was there at the recent Passover in Jerusalem. Now, Benjamin, the old Jew, has begun to hear the stories. He knows more or less what has happened there, but he wants to confirm it. And so he says to Marcellus, "Were you there? Were you there on the hill when this Galilean man was put to death?" And Marcellus says, "Oh, I was there. my soldiers are the ones who executed the man. And Benjamin, the old Jew, then says, did he die? He's heard rumors. He's heard rumors about this event. Benjamin says to Marcellus, did he die? And Marcellus looks at him with a confident face and says, oh, yeah, he died. My soldiers put the spear through his heart. The man was dead. That's all that Marcellus then knew because he left the next day. But the moment that Marcellus assures Benjamin that the man had died, Benjamin smiles. And that completely offended Marcellus. He couldn't understand why would this old Jew smile at the fact that this innocent man died. Benjamin was anticipating a Messiah. He wanted confirmation of the fact that what he was hearing was evidence that Yahweh himself had done it. Yahweh had finished the work. Yahweh had sent his Lord to live and to die, just as Isaiah the scroll had told Benjamin for years and years and years. Yahweh had finished the work. Now, there were some similar people among the Thessalonians. There were some Benjamins among them who knew the scroll, who knew the prophets of Isaiah and others, the words they had said to tell them that this Messiah was coming, that he would live, that he would die, but he wouldn't stay dead. He would rise again. This is what Benjamin wanted to know. Now, this is why we as Christians need to know our Old Testament, isn't it? Because we need to know that God finished the work of fulfilling the Old Testament promise, that he would send a Messiah, that he would live and die and rise again, and that he would come again to finish the work. We need to know that God fulfilled his promise to send a Lord, to send the Lord to finish the work of redemption. This is what we must know. So what is it that makes true Christian community so distinct? What is it that forms us in such a way that the world can't possibly recognize it without understanding this Lord? It's that the purposes that it serves are ultimately not temporary. The gospel sanctification that Christian community cultivates will shape the world here and now, but it will resonate for ages to come. Do you believe that your King will come again? Then show your conviction in true Christian community. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with me and with all of us in community. Amen. O Lord, we pray that you would give to us your Spirit. Grant to us more and more of your grace so that we might, in fact, live as you call us to live together in community, trusting in you for our very lives. And for this, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.